The scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And there we read God's holy word in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far. The text for the sermon is the second part of verse 18. Verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So far. Last Thursday we could commemorate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is now enthroned at the right hand of God in glory and power and majesty. And there are so many blessed fruits that flow forth from the ascension of Christ. Ephesians 1 also refers to this ascension and also to some of the fruits flowing forth from the ascension of Christ Jesus. And one of the blessed fruits is that from heaven the Lord Jesus is now gathering unto himself a church from all nations, tribes. And that was also witnessed in the church of Ephesus. In verse 20, there we read this reference to the ascension of Christ, that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. And verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see, all power is given unto the Lord, and now the Lord is gathering a church. And it is because of the fruit of the ascension of the Lord Jesus that also this congregation of Ephesus was established. A church was called there with power. And we find that verses 9 and 10, that he, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The Lord is at work planting a church, extending a church, and it will be one church, one Lord. They will have one future. And that is all because of the power of Christ, the power of his ascension. And that power is emphasized several times in our chapter. In verse 19, for instance, there you find the exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power. You find four times a reference to the power of Christ. And the same in verse 21, which we mentioned already. It's abundantly emphasized that the Lord Jesus is the all-powerful God. And by his power he calls a church into existence wherever it pleases him to plant his church, in spite of human opposition. His church will be planted in whatever country, in whatever city that is pleasing in his sight. And sinners are called to life. They are called from death to his wondrous salvation. And that's by the power of Christ. Paul could not convert one human being. Paul could give no one repentance or faith. It was a gift of the exalted Christ. And that was happening there in Ephesus. A church was being called into existence, raised up from spiritual death, raised up to walk in a new life. People, we meditated on that some time ago in chapter 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in chapter 2 further, who by his grace in verse 8 were saved through faith. It's all his power, his grace, that the church is established and also extended. And this morning we may have in our midst three young members who wish to do public confession of faith. The consistory has examined these three members of the congregation and has allowed them to do public confession of faith. The consistory does not and cannot judge the heart, is not called to do so. But we have listened to their testimony. And we have observed their walk. And based on that, we welcome them as members of our congregation. And we may believe that the Lord is at work continually through the generations, extending his church. And we hope also with these three young members that the risen Savior, through his power, is extending his church also amongst us. What privilege that then is, to be undrawn by his power. And it's a joy to see you three here, a joy for parents and for the consistory and for us as a congregation. We may see the power of the ascended Christ in continually causing a new generation to rise up who wishes to live in that same faith, the faith of their parents, the faith of the church, the faith that Christ Jesus gives. And Paul observes here this young church at Ephesus. They were also new believers. And then what does Paul do when he observes these new believers who had been drawn unto Christ? He gives thanks to them and he gives thanks for them, and he prays to God on their behalf. We read there that he had ceaselessly been praying for them and thanking for them. He had heard of their faith and of their love. And that's why he gives thanks to the Lord for what he heard. But he continually prays for them. In verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. So he is asking that they would receive wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightened, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. He is continually praying for them. He doesn't say all is now well. In verse 15, I heard of your faith, of your love. He thanks God, verse 16, but in 17 and 18, he prays for these young members. And it's a rich prayer, applicable also to those who wish to do public confession of faith. A prayer applicable also to you, that this prayer would be fulfilled in your lives. And that's what we read in our text, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So Paul prays here for the Ephesians. And in the first place, he prays for knowledge. Secondly, for hope. In the third place, for glorious riches. You read our text, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He prays for, in the first place, knowledge. The second place, hope. In the third place, glorious riches. So first, Paul prays. And he prays for beautiful matters. We saw already in verse 17. He prays that they would receive wisdom, revelation, understanding, enlightenment. In short, what he's praying for is that every convert in Ephesus would come to know vital truths. That every convert in Ephesus would grasp and understand these spiritual truths. He's praying that these converts in Ephesus would realize, would take in and see certain matters. And here Paul is showing what the greatest need is of every believer. And that is knowledge. Knowledge. That's what he's praying for. You could summarize this all: wisdom, revelation, understanding, enlightenment. It is knowledge. That's a knowledge of the heart. It's a knowledge of the mind. It's not just a bare agreeing with the mind, but it's also a trust in the heart. It's a knowledge. Just like a child knows its mother or father. That's an intimate bond. You see, this knowledge in Scripture is a matter of the heart. And of the understanding of the mind. Knowledge. That is the greatest need of every believer. That's the first thing Paul is praying for. That he may know. Knowledge. So Paul does not pray that these Ephesian Christians would be baptized in the Spirit, as in some circles they think should happen. He doesn't pray that they would receive a special sealing, a separate work of sealing by God, as some will say in certain circles. He's not saying that they would have a victory over sin, as in other circles they will say, that people can be perfect. He does not pray that they would have exalted experiences. He does not even pray that they would be most useful in church, because people can labor and be so useful in church, and yet, as we read in Revelation 2, that they can have forsaken their first love. It's not even that he prays them for usefulness in the church, but he prays that they would have knowledge. These Ephesian converts, they must see certain things and see them clearly and have them in front of them and never forget them and live by what they know and what they see. Our greatest problem by nature is that we are blind. We need light. We need understanding. And these converts in Ephesus, they needed light and understanding. The first need of Christians is knowledge. And that knowledge, again, it starts in the minds, but it radiates through the heart. So it means then that a new believer must see certain facts and see certain truths in such a way that he rejoices in them, that he stands in awe at the beauty of what he sees, that the riches are shown to him that he's never seen before. And if you are a young Christian, or whether you may be an older Christian, whoever we are, the first need is to have understanding and to have a deeper understanding. You need knowledge. And you, Confession of Faith candidates, you need Christ in your heart. You need knowledge given to you by God's Spirit of Christ and of His truth and of His salvation. Knowledge is most important. That's what Paul is saying here. He is praying that ye may know. Because it's not having knowledge that you will know the truth, and that you will be resolved to walk in that truth, that what you've seen and what you know and what you've experienced, no one can take that away from you. And that will breed in you that you will be men and women of conviction, that you will be men and women who are faithful to the Lord. It's in your mind and your heart that decisions are made. It's not in the outward conduct, it's deeper. It's in the soul, and one will only make those decisions by God's grace when one has knowledge and knows what he must do, and he shall do it, so help me God. That's why you need knowledge. But if you don't know these things, then you say, well, what's so bad about going a bit to the side or taking this bypass? Others do it too. And then everything is questioned, and everything is up for debate, and everything is unsure. And we take our vibes from what people think. That's all because there's a lack of knowledge. We are not to do what men do. We are not to follow the majority. We are to do as what thus saith the Lord. And you will only do that when there's knowledge. You're convicted. And the truth is driven home into the depths of your soul and heart. That's what we need. That's what we need in 2007. That's what we need in this society, which so much is broken to pieces. Marriages, lives, homes, families. We need to know the truth. Now, God has laid some knowledge in man's heart. We should better say, God has laid perfect knowledge in man's heart, but man threw that away in paradise. And now, there are only some sparks left of that initial knowledge. And Calvin comments here that we are plunged in such darkness that we go utterly contrary to the good way until God stretches out His hand to us. God must stretch out His hand to us to show us these matters. Of course, God works through the means, and He has given us His Word to study, to read, search the Scriptures, for therein you will find eternal life. They testify of Christ. That's why we are to be at home in Scripture. And a day book is very nice, has certainly its place, but first Scripture. And then more of Scripture. And then meditating on Scripture. To pay attention. To see. Because too many church people do not pay attention. We find it already in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel, when they had seen so many miracles, they had crossed the Red Sea. They had seen water come out of the rock. They had eaten manna fallen from heaven. They saw the pillar of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But still they were without knowledge and understanding. They still had not dwelled upon what they had seen. They had not drawn the implications of what they could vividly see before them. They remained with a hardened heart. And that's why in Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, the Lord Moses says to them, "The Lord has not given you a heart to understand. The Lord has not given you eyes to see even to this day." Why not? Why had not God given them eyes to understand? Because they remained impenitent. They remained hardened. And they were church people. They were all baptized in the cloud. They had all gone through the Red Sea. They ate the heavenly bread. But they were still impenitent. They remained ungrateful. They didn't pay attention. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. And that's their guilt. And so easy we can be under the truth that we don't get it. We don't see it. We don't understand why other people are so excited about this. And then it can very well be that there is no knowledge or understanding in our heart. And that we do not see what is needed for salvation, that we are blind to it. And that's a terrible condition to be in. And what we need is to think. To sit down on a chair with a Bible in your hand and to think and to draw conclusions of what we read so that God would open your understanding and that you would see the most blessed things. And then you will see your unworthiness. You will confess it. You will see more of the beauty of Christ. And you will desire to love Him. Your eyes will be opened. And you will learn to live in knowledge. Essential. To be grounded in the truth. To stand firm in the truth. The Ephesians needed this. You need this. And we all need this. But Paul does not only pray for knowledge, he also prays for hope. Hope. When a child of God is led into this new life with Christ, he is ushered into a world of hope. Hope is something in the Bible that's very sure, that's very certain. In our daily language, we speak of the word hope in terms of uncertainties. But the Christian's hope is something that is sure. It's not there yet, but he knows it will come. He believes it. He knows it. There's hope. And what is that hope of a Christian? Well, that hope of a Christian is to die in communion with Christ. The hope of a Christian is that his death will be an entrance into glory. The hope of a Christian is that he will share in the resurrection of the just, that he will be acquitted before God's judgment throne. It's the hope of heaven, of being there where there is no sin and sorrow. There is this hope that in this life the Lord will never forsake me. He will always be with me. He will carry me through, that I need not fear. He is my hope, Jesus Christ, my hope. And my hope is to be with Him forever. But Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to know this hope and to live in and through this hope. How blessed their lives will be. How much comfort will they taste. How joyful will they look upon life when they know the Lord Jesus is my hope, my Savior, my Shepherd, my Lord. Everything in Him is altogether wonderful and beautiful. Now God calls His people into a life of hope so that they have good hope, that they look forward to the future. What a blessed hope. But again, many who call themselves Christians do not have this hope. Paul knew that. That's why he prays explicitly for hope. That he may know what is the hope of his calling. There are too many Christians, or at least they call themselves Christian, church-going people, who are taken up by the here and now. We live in a pleasure-loving society. And that has its bearing upon church people, upon us. People focus on what is now and not what is to come. And that's not a good sign. A child of God is to be like Habakkuk. He climbed on his watchtower and he looked ahead what the Lord would give. That you don't look at the things of daily life that quickly goes away, but that you look at the things which are to come, the eternal things, and these are the lasting things, the real matters. That's what a Christian is to do, to live in hope. And of course, the Lord has a delight to bless His people because He is a good master. And He delights to bless His people also now in this life. But there will also be a cross to be carried. In His wisdom, the Lord allots crosses to His people to keep them humble. There will also be certain suffering. There will also be afflictions and struggles. And at times a child of God can even be disheartened. But then the Lord gives him a perspective upon the fullness of God's grace and upon the certainty of heavenly Jerusalem. And then their courage returns and then they gird up the loins and they have good courage because of hope. And they can walk through this life like Christian had to walk through Vanity Fair, and he did it with confidence. You see, if you lose sight of heaven, then easily you will be swamped by other things. Materialism will easily wash over you, and Christian dedication will sink. How necessary to set the affections on the things that are above, the real things. That's what Paul is laboring for. That's what Paul is praying for. And that's what he wants. What he wants others also to live for. Their hope of these new converts in Ephesus must be stronger. They must know this hope and live in it and through it. That's the secret of a true Christian. In a world in which there's less and less hope, in a world in which literally nations are dying, when the population rate is declining, when nations are sick, and when people wonder what will the future bring, a Christian has hope. And when you do confession of faith, it's essential for you that you would learn to live in this hope. It's something you may ask God for. Teach me to know, have that true hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, too many church people, they hang in between believing and unbelieving. They do not deny the truth, but they don't really live in it either. Hope does not function. They don't lean on Scripture. But God gives so many promises in His Word. Promises of life and immortality, eternal life. And why has God placed so many promises in his word to encourage us, to give us sight upon who the Lord is, to grant trust and hope. And that's why he pours out his Spirit to awaken hope in the hearts of his people. And then faith will become so active that it is as if you have an eagle's eye and you look into the distant world. You can pierce through mist. You can pierce through fogs, like Abraham, who also saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced. He rejoiced, and God enlivens hope. And he gives clear eyes through Scripture. Again, we come back to Scripture, the blessed Word of God. Oh, that our meditation on His Word may be sweet. That we may have a taste for His Word. In His Word you find so much comfort, so much instruction. His Word is blessed. It's through Scripture, through the meditation upon God's Word, that life of hope will flourish. Through the grace of God's Spirit. But then also let us finally look also at Paul's praise for riches. He prays for glorious riches. Paul prays here that these Ephesians may know what is the hope of his calling. And then the contents of this hope are worked out. And that is to know what the riches are of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So that's a long sentence, isn't it? To know what the riches are of what? Of the glory of what he has laid in store for all his people, for all the saints, the inheritance. And that is most beautiful, to have a foretaste of the riches of his inheritance. And that's not something for old people. That's something especially for young people. Because especially young people can have a taste at times of the glorious riches of his inheritance. Because that's how the Lord also draws young people away from this world. He gives them a taste of the blessedness of what God can give. And they realize that God gives the very best. And at a young age, they are resolved to follow Him. And as faith matures, there will be more of that foretaste of those heavenly riches, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. How beautiful that His people will be partakers of His life and glory. What excellent riches these are. What great goodness of God to extend such favors to unworthy mortal people who deserve nothing and yet receive so much. Calvin says here that Paul is, as it were, giving a wake-up call to awaken men from drowsiness, to rebuke their unthankfulness, because men, Calvin says, do not commend 1% of God's grace as they ought to do. So people do not appreciate even 1% of what God gives to them. God gives so much. And so when these Ephesians would realize more of these glorious riches, they would commend God more for what He has in store for them and what He is giving them. Paul says you must realize what the Lord has in store for you. You must appreciate that. And commend the Lord for the riches of God's grace that will be God-honoring, that will be comforting to you, that will strengthen you greatly if you have sight upon the glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints. And these riches of His glory contain salvation. David already spoke about that in Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. In my flesh also shall rest in hope. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Paul explains here that these Ephesians must know these glorious riches. Because our nature is that we far easily are inclined to dwell on the riches of this life. We delight far easily in the things of this world. Man is far easier swayed with temporal advantages than with the promises of eternal blessings. We so easily look at the things that are before us. But Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4 that they are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. For congregation, that is far above us, that's far beyond us, that God would even allow His people to be partakers of the divine nature, that indeed Calvin is right, that we don't even appreciate 1% of what the Lord has laid in store for all His people. And so these rich promises have less influence upon us than the vanities that perish. What fools we are! Who would prefer a cottage while he can receive a palace? Who would be glad if he would have a year income of a lease instead of receiving an inheritance? There's no comparison between the world and heaven. What the Lord Jesus gives is blessed and abundant. But you know, our eyes are closed for it. That's why Paul says you must see the glorious riches of what He has in store. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. I read of the church father, Cyprian, who in one of his sermons, he pictures the devil railing against Christ. And the devil says, "Well, I did not die and shed my blood for them. I have no heaven to bestow upon them. I have no eternal happiness to reward them. I can only promise them carnal satisfaction because of sin. And it's only for a moment. And yet they all willingly follow me." Isn't that terrible? But that's you and me. We by nature follow such a one. Well, the one who died, shed his blood, and opens up an eternal salvation. What a reward. We so easily stand with our backs to him. Wretched man that I am. Until I start to see the glorious riches of God's inheritance. And then I hear someone crying out in Romans 8 verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And then I hear of Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of reward. They saw it. How concerned are you about heaven? How concerned am I about heaven? Are we so little affected by it? If a beggar was adopted to be successor to the crown, don't you think the man would think about that day and night? But God's people receive far more than a crown. Co-heirs with Christ, eternal life in glory. Should God's people not think of this day and night? Should they not rejoice and meditate upon upon the future glories that God shall grant, should they not hold on to it and take hold of it? That's what Paul was saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, how much work do you and I do all the day long for just some little money? How much effort do you and I take in gaining eternal life? How much labor and risks do businessmen take to gain wealth? Why do we not abound more in the labor of the Lord, knowing there will be no loss whatsoever? Realize, God's child, that there is a most blessed future. Live in this knowledge. But realize, you child of God, that this inheritance is there also present for you personally. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And you child of God, you may dwell on those two words, for me. And you can sit on your chair and meditate an hour upon those words, for me, what that all means, and your heart will melt. And you will have sight on the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. But you who still live for this world, you who have no desire for the things of heaven, really, you never think about it, realize this future is offered also to you. And the way to that future is Christ Jesus. He offers life and abundance to unworthy sinners who have wasted their life, their talents, their time, their income. They are welcome at His throne to confess their sins. And they may ask of Him these riches of His grace. Forsake then your wickedness and flee to Him and find new life. And you, Confession of Faith candidates, it's necessary to come to the knowledge of these glorious riches. You must learn to look forward to the better day. And that's something God's Spirit alone can teach you. He can teach you that waiting, that expecting, and even give you a foretaste of that glory. And that doesn't mean you will waste your life. On the contrary, it means your life will be double effective, because you will know the time that rests me here on life. In this world, I will do whatever I can for Him. Your daily work, whatever it is, in the attitude you display, that you would be a living letter of Christ. And you do your work diligently, faithfully, because you are called to do that. Your Master wants you to be faithful and diligent. So it's not that you just withdraw from the world, on the contrary. But above this all, there is this hope, this expectation of these glorious riches. And let this principle be in you, that it's not this life I'm living for, but a better life. And that will be reality when the love of Christ is real to you. When you know how you were picked up as a sinner, and God showed you His love, when you are overwhelmed, and you're filled with love in return, and you will hate all manner of sin. You are united to Christ. And then it will be in spiritual life that you will increasingly see sin in yourself. You will be tired of it. You will be perplexed under the attacks of the evil one. You will be knocked down, but you will crawl back to the cross. And there you will be restored again, every time again. And in the meantime, through these struggles, your expectation of Him shall increase. Spiritual life will be purged, and you will learn to live for the better day. Let that be reality in all our lives. How necessary to be united to Christ. And there will be this inseparable bond of knowledge, of hope, and riches. Amen.